We're continuing our series on life, death and resurrection. The first few weeks we looked at some of the basics about life. We spent a couple of weeks considering what is death. And then we spent a week looking at 1 Corinthians 15 on the subject of resurrection. The last 2 weeks we've then branched off into a slightly more specific area, and the question of when will people be resurrected. And we've looked at, you should have 1 Corinthians 15 there. I suggested to you that there are at least, there may be more, but there are at least two resurrections mentioned very clearly in Scripture. And the first one is 1 Corinthians 15 verse 23. We'll just read from verse 22 to remind you. You should be familiar with these passages now. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And I suggested to you that it's perhaps better read as, for as all in Adam die, so all in Christ will be made alive. Verse 23, and this is answering our question, when will people be resurrected? But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, so the first one, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So, at the very least, there is a resurrection when Christ returns to the earth. And that is on your sheet at that point there. Now, hopefully this is just revision for you all. That is that point there. That's all I want to do at this point in 1 Corinthians. I'd like you now to go over to Revelation 20. This is all by way of review of the last couple of weeks, because it will lead us into tonight's topic. Revelation 20. We spent a bit of time in this passage last week, reading from verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. There's a lot in this passage that we won't look at, folks. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now that's still that first resurrection we talked about just a moment ago in 1 Corinthians. There is a resurrection at the beginning of his 1,000-year reign. Verse 5 says, though, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And that's the second resurrection that's on your chart there, which is at the end of the 1,000 years. So there's one at the beginning and there's one at the end. Those two resurrections and their timing, I think, is pretty well beyond dispute. We're going to talk about some things which we could dispute tonight, but those two are quite plainly stated. To remind you of where we went last week, we'll just keep reading there and then we'll read a bit more in this chapter. Verse 5 still. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So that's the second resurrection. Now that's really in brackets, because it's referring in a moment, or just previously, to this is the first resurrection. It's really talking about the one where those who were beheaded were raised. Back in verse 4, I should say. I could have said that a lot clearer, I'm sorry. I hope you follow what I'm saying. Verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And the reason, of course, they don't have, or that the second death has no power over them, is that they will have lived once, then died, been resurrected, and they'll be resurrected immortal. So when later on this judgment we're going to read about again in the moment, the great white throne takes place, where a number of people will be raised and die again, that second death, these people who were raised in the first resurrection won't die again. The second death has no power over them. Verse 11. We're going to read about the great white throne. Again, we're just going over what we looked at last week. I hope some of this is coming back. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were open. Another book, singular, was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. So those books have a list of deeds, if you like, and works. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades, and I suggest another word for Hades is the state of death for the moment, death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So you remember we read a moment ago, those people who were raised at the first resurrection, the second death had no power over them. Well, there's the second death. It's that after the 1,000 years. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Tonight's study is not one I've really looked forward to in a lot of ways, because there's a lot of, I like to think in black and white terms and simple this is this sort of concepts. And tonight I'm going to sit on the fence a few times. I make no apology for that, because I'm just not in a position to do anything better. We're going to focus on the question of when we, the church which is Christ's body, revealed after Acts 28, will be resurrected. Now some of you have got very definite ideas of when that will take place, and that's fine, you're entitled to that. I am in two minds, and I'll just present a few ideas and you can think about them. When can we expect to be resurrected? This issue is one of great debate amongst Christians, and even amongst those who hold an Acts 28 dispensational position, as we do. There is debate amongst even those who hold an Acts 28 position. You should be aware of that. And even in this room, you know, there are different opinions about how these things are going to work out. So once again, as in previous studies, I want to take the approach of becoming familiar with what is plainly stated first. What is plainly stated about the timing of our resurrection. Let's see what we can establish with very little doubt first, and then consider those other aspects which are perhaps not so plainly stated and are areas of debate. We began our look at resurrection a few weeks ago by studying 1 Corinthians 15. It's the passage in the whole Bible that talks more about resurrection than any other. Now, one of the problems, if you like, that we need to consider is that it is a pre-Acts 28 letter, and I think most of you will be familiar with this, but let's just do this anyway. If you'd like to get this pink sheet, it's the New Testament letters, and write down, well, now let's look at the top first. There's a part there that says Israelite priority over Gentiles. So during the Acts period, Israel was still God's special nation. God was dealing with them differently to all the other nations. And you'll see, if you cast your eye down the bottom there, in that right-hand column there, it says 1 Corinthians, which is an Acts period epistle. So it's going to be influenced somewhat by the conditions of the time. 1 Corinthians, that passage, that great passage we read about with all the things to do with resurrection, may have some influences of the Israelite priority over the Gentiles, which doesn't exist today. And so some of the things we can take as absolutely eternal or everlasting truth, permanent truth, however you want to say it, doctrinal truth, but some of them may be dispensational, some of them may not be applicable today. And that's perhaps one of the big issues. That's one of the problems with this, determining when our resurrection takes place. Because Conversely, the word resurrection only occurs three times in the epistles after Acts. Only three times. Two of them are in the same epistle, Philippians. One of those is about Christ's resurrection, so it's not even talking about our resurrection. And one of them is not quite the same word, anastasis, that we've looked at. So there's really not a lot of resurrection references that we can grab hold of and say, oh, this is all about us. We'll look at some others, but this is one of the problems, that most of the information we have is in a pre-Acts 28 epistle, and we're only given some bits and pieces afterwards. In my opinion, I confess there are going to be some different opinions here tonight. So what I want to do is look at those references to resurrection. And the first place we're going to, anyone like to guess where we're going? Nope. We're going to a post-Act epistle? Nope. Nope. There's one, you'll kick yourself when you hear it. We're going to 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's right next door to a verse that we really use a lot in this group. And the two aren't unrelated. They are related. That was a better way to say it. Thank you, Evelyn. The two are related. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 15. Now, I have the NIV here, so I'll do some translating as we go. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who, and the NIV says, correctly handles the word of truth. And really that, I think, is better translated as rightly divides the word of truth, or rightly dividing the word of truth. So do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who rightly divides the word of truth. Verse 16. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. How? They say that the resurrection, there's our word, that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. I want to make the most obvious statement that you're going to hear in a Bible study probably this year. The first definite thing that we can say about the resurrection of the believer is that it hasn't taken place yet. Now, obviously, this was an issue at that time, because these two people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, destroyed the faith of some by saying, oh, it's already taken place. You've missed the boat. You don't have a hope anymore. And it's important, an important point. Because resurrection is very closely tied up with hope.
I wonder what their idea of resurrection was a believer had.
I'm not sure.
Too,
yep. They look, for all we know, it says here they've wandered away from the truth. So they may well have been influenced by perhaps some of the Greek culture of the day. Who knows?
There are many Christians today who say that the resurrection has taken place.
In
the last number.
And in many ways, when we talk about, for people who believe that there is an immortal soul, or that perhaps our soul goes to heaven after we die, that negates the resurrection. So I'm not saying they're the same thing, but there is a parallel. But this fact is really fundamental to a believer's hope. And Hymenaeus and Philetus were shattering their hope by saying it had already taken place. Now, that's a really obvious example. I want to state some things that are obvious first. The only two other references to resurrection in the later epistles, the epistles after Acts 28, are both in Philippians 3. We're not going there yet. We'll look at those in a while. I want you to go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And if you've got a bookmark, you might like to put your bookmark in Colossians chapter 3. This is such a big subject, it's such a complex subject, I hope that you'll take something from it tonight. I think it's important with any subject, particularly the complex ones, that we get the really plainly stated facts right first, and then we can have a bit of a speculation, or we get things by inference after that. Alright, what we're going to do now is look at a few other plain statements related to our resurrection, and they centre around the words appear and appearing. Colossians chapter 3, we'll read from verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Let me stop you right there. The "since you've been raised with Christ" refers back to, in the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 12, how that we've been buried with him and that we've been raised with him. Alright, that's what it refers to. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. There's some profound statements there, but this is the one I want to focus on. When Christ, who is your life, or Christ who is our life, depending on which translation you have, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It doesn't tell us everything. I've got an idea or a few ideas about how this is going to work out, but it is a plain statement about the timing of the resurrection. Firstly, we're going to have to be made alive for us to appear with Christ. We must be resurrected before or at that time. We're not going to be a carcass appearing with Christ, right? That's stupid, and it's contrary to everything we've looked at so far. So we must be resurrected, and then, now that resurrection might take place a long time before. I tend to think it'll happen about the same time. What is not stated plainly is whether we'll be resurrected a long time or at that before or at that point, but we must be made alive in order to appear with him. Now, I'd like you to keep a bookmark there in Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to read a little bit more about this appearing. That's that first verse I think that's important here. When Christ appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Titus chapter 2. Forward a few books to Titus chapter 2. Some of you have looked at these verses so many times, you know them backwards. Titus chapter 2, we've just read a statement about when Christ appears, we will appear with him. Chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Reading through to 13 or so. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now that's a variation on this term, but that's not the appearing I want. It says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. I want you to note that, put that in the memory banks. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we've just read in Colossians how when he appears, when Christ appears, we will appear with him. And here Paul is writing to Titus, talking about waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Alright, there's another plain statement. It's in there. It's a slightly different word, by the way. The word in Colossians, the Greek word, is phaneroo, which means it's the verb, and this is the noun, epiphania. Epiphania. It perhaps has a little bit more strength about it. First Timothy, that's where we want to go. First Timothy chapter 6. I think it's a valuable thing just to become familiar with some of these verses first. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll read from verse 13. Let's read from verse 11. Verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this, and you'll have to read what it was, but it's basically pretty ungodly deeds that he's referring to. Flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus. And now he speaks particularly about Christ, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. I charge you, this is Paul talking to Timothy, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, and it depends, you know, we have this debate just about every week, don't we, Apple, whether that should be Christ is immortal or God is immortal. For the moment, we'll just leave that. But, who alone is immortal, lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honour and might forever. Look, there's so much there, but I just want to point you to two phrases there. Firstly, verse 14. Timothy is exhorted to keep the command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're about to get another very definite, though somewhat ambiguous, indication of when this is going to be, which God will bring about in his own time. We want a bit more information than that, really, don't we?
Yeah.
We want it. Don't know if we're going to get it. That same phrase occurs a few times. You needn't look at them, but if you're taking some notes, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, we read that Christ gave himself as a ransom at the proper time, in his own time. It's a two-word phrase, kairos idios, in his own time. And we read earlier in chapter 2, verse 6, Christ gave himself as a ransom at that time, at the right time. And also Titus chapter 1, verse 3, we read how the preaching, or the message, if you like, was entrusted to Paul at the proper time. At the proper time. And what I wanted to make a point here, it's an important point. You mightn't find it a very satisfying point, but I'm going to make it, and we think we have to accept this, that whenever God decides to resurrect us, whenever it is, he will do it at his appointed time. Whether we understand whether that, when that time is or not, whether we understand all the ins and outs of it, whether it fits our theological scheme of things in the future or not, he will do it at his appointed time. And if I can add there, I think we should be pleased about that. We should be pleased that God is going to fulfill his purposes exactly how and when he is going to do it. That's a very vague statement, but it's an important one. Our understanding of the timing, the biological processes, everything else, our understanding of it will not alter the timing of our resurrection 1 second earlier or later. It simply won't, if it is not God's appointed time. All right, I want to state the obvious here and summarise what we've looked at. Firstly, our resurrection, the resurrection of the believer today, has not yet taken place. We read, when Christ appears, we will appear with him. And I supply there that if we have died, we must be resurrected to appear with him. We must be resurrected first to appear with Christ. We're not going to be appearing with him as a carcass. or ashes or anything like that. And then the last point that we've just looked at, the appearing of Christ and our appearing with him will take place at God's appointed time, at the proper time. I don't think there's any surprises here so far. I'd like you now to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4.
Just keeping that in mind, that he's appointed when he arrives,
when he appoints.
Son, you know, come, Lord Jesus, come, you know, come now. Really, I'm saying, listen, forget your time.
Maybe.
Well, I know I'm not saying that.
I know.
I wouldn't think it in that attitude.
Let's remember, I hear what you're saying, and I get the spirit of what you're saying there, John. Let's remember that almost the last words of Revelation are, even so, come Lord Jesus. Those people who are going to live at the time when Revelation is relevant, and those who are going to suffer through those things, they're going to be begging the Lord's intervention in their lives. And, well, look, if I'm wrong about my theology and he comes tomorrow, I don't think he will come at least for another 7 years, and probably longer. But if he comes tomorrow, great, fantastic. I don't think it's going to happen, but terrific if he does.
You won't argue.
I won't argue. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to read a bit more about the appearing.
If he came tomorrow, you'd be speechless.
I sure would. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. We're reading about the appearing. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. The NIV here says, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. The King James says something like, at his appearing and his kingdom. The reason for the difference there is that there are two different types of manuscripts. Some say and some say kata, kata, according to or at his appearing. I think it is at his appearing personally, but it may be in view of his appearing. So we'll just read that again. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, either at his appearing or in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. And then Paul talks about preaching the word. So did you note there, just got to make sure that my notes are in order here, did you note there that there's judgment, the appearing, kingdom, all these things are coming together in that verse. Look down in verse 7. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now he's talking about his walk here. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for or love his appearing. And it's the same word. Verse 8. It says, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Two verses very close to each other that talk about the appearing and talk about judgment. One talks about a crown and the other talks about kingdom. You know, these things are tied together, and you know, at the risk of bucking the trend of traditional Acts 28 theology, there is a kingdom aspect to our calling. Mm-hmm. We mightn't understand it, but it has been said a number of times, and I know I've read it, so a few of you must have read it too, that the kingdom is different to the church. Now, we must define, I suppose, what we mean by kingdom there, and I don't want to do that right now. But there is a kingdom aspect.
There may be defined what it means by the kingdom there. At the end of the chapter. Mm-hmm. He says the Epiramis kingdom.
Mm-hmm. The heavenly kingdom.
So he's making a different kingdom than the one the 1,000-year reign.
All right. I'll leave that for a moment. Okay, that's a fair point. I'd like you now to get your resurrection chart, and I'm going to point a few things here and there. The question we've led up our study with is, when will people be resurrected? And specifically tonight we're looking at, when will the church, his body, be resurrected? There are at least two possibilities here. At least two. I'm going to suggest two, and there may be others that I haven't thought of that might be right, who knows. One possibility is that there will be a resurrection before the 1,000 years reign, like well before. And perhaps on your chart here I've got an unknown period of time or an unknown length of time. By that I'm implying here that God is still dealing with Jews and Gentiles equally as he is today, before he takes up with Israel as a special nation again. So this is one possibility, that the church will actually be removed. Either, I think, I know talking with Athel you've suggested that maybe the church might even die out. I mean, I know you're not dogmatic about that, but you've thought about that's a possibility. That maybe all the, you know, those who can be called the church of the one body might die out by that time. So that's another possibility too, but that the church will be resurrected or removed by that time, and that the appearing may take place some time up here beforehand, right? Over there. Now the main reason for that, if I can just summarise, I know there's more to it, but in essence, is that the second coming is closely linked with Israel, with God dealing with Israel, right? The Lord's going to return to the Mount of Olives. He's going to set up a kingdom on earth. It's going to be smack dab in the middle of Israel and Jerusalem, and these things are very Israelitish. And the thought there is that we won't partake of any of those promises because our calling doesn't rely on Israel. It doesn't have, you know, a national basis in any way. And so that perhaps God will remove the church before he starts dealing with nations and Israel on a national basis again. Is anyone not sure of what I'm saying there? Okay, all right. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that the resurrection of all believers will take place at the second coming. Why? Well, the appearing is actually linked. Oh, sorry, I should say that the theory there is that the appearing is linked closely in time with the second coming. That perhaps, if I can put it in one sense, the Lord will appear and then he will descend. I think that's the general thought. And the main reason for thinking that is that we only have one really clear statement about the definite timing of the appearing, or sorry, I should say of the resurrection. And that was the one we started off our study with tonight, 1 Corinthians 15, at his coming. There's a problem with that, because it's a pre-Acts period epistle, and there could be Israelitish, you know, consequences or specific verses there. So the two possibilities, one is that we might be removed before the Lord starts dealing with Israel again, and another possibility is that we will be raised at his coming. Both of these have pluses and minuses about them. There are some problems with each, there's some attractive features about each. None of which I'm going to go into right now. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 3. As I say, for some of you this evening, this study may be quite unsatisfactory. You might go home thinking, well, I didn't learn anything tonight. I hope if you've done nothing else, you've explored some scriptures that you haven't looked at for a while, and will be forced to come back to the scriptures and think about these things.
Definite scripture that will indicate that the appearance happened first, and then after a period of time, the second coming. It's filled with, like you suggested, two options.
Yes.
In my understanding is that the appearance is the first stage of his coming.
That may well be.
And the march both take place almost at the same time.
Mm. Yeah, let me throw a spanner in the works here. I don't want to go over this too much. This is why we have cups of tea and scones afterwards. So stick around and you can have all the discussions we like. One of the problems that's a bit of it's a spanner, two spanners actually, is that the appearing is also linked very much. There are three passages actually that link the appearing with the second coming. One of them is in 1 Peter 5, verse 4. It talks about when the chief shepherd appears. It's the same word as in Colossians, appears. Now, if you think these are different, well, that's fine. But I'm just stating a fact here, that the word phanero and appearing is linked with his coming in that passage. It also is twice in 1 John, towards the end of chapter 2 and then the beginning of chapter 3. And they're worth having a look at sometime. And so this is another reason why people who would say that he's coming, he's appearing, is that he's coming, will link the two together. Now, whether they are, whether they're two different appearings, I don't tend to think so, but they may be. Right? Let's read through Philippians chapter 3. I must commend you guys in the front here for being very quiet. I think you're holding a lot in there. Good on you. Good on you. I'm leaving early tonight, by the way. Chapter 3, verse 7.
Why?
Just kidding. Chapter 3, verse 7. But what we're going to do here is read through this whole passage first, and then we'll go back and pick out a few verses that I think need some unravelling, or at least scratching our head over. But whatever was to my profit... go back a little bit here. Paul's talking about how he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Out of all the Hebrews there were, he was the Hebrew par excellence. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He went through all the hoops. He was a Pharisee. Everything. He was the ideal. Right? Verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, all those sorts of things, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith, and is by faith. Now here we get the two references to resurrection coming up here. They're straight after one another. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So you can see that one is relating to Christ's resurrection. There's a power that pertains to us as well, but the reference to resurrection is about Christ's resurrection. So it doesn't really tell us anything about the timing of our resurrection. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow, or if by any means, I think some translations say, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And I reckon if there's a subject that's a matter of dispute amongst Acts 28 dispensationalists, is that verse there. What is that resurrection from the dead? We'll come back and consider that in a moment. Not that I have already obtained this, or I have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward, or the high prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Like, are you getting the thread of this passage? There's a couple of references to resurrection, but it's not really primarily about resurrection. Let's keep reading. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say, even again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Let's go back and just look at some of those verses there. There's a lot in that. There's an awful lot in that. I'm going to start with one that's maybe easy. Verse 21. And when we talk about it being easy, it's quite profound, I think. It says, verse 21, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is perhaps another definite statement, and it's very similar to one that we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Our lowly bodies, our bodies the way they are, will be transformed like unto his glorious body. And if you can imagine the way that the Lord was after his resurrection, the stories we read about him appearing in the middle of a room out of nowhere, he had a bright shining countenance, he was immortal. This is how we also will be. Our lowly bodies will be like his glorious body. And it's very similar to a passage we read in 1 Corinthians 15. You needn't turn to it, but we read in verse 49, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, who is Christ. And there's many other verses in that passage that we looked at a few weeks ago. Go back to verse 10, and I did note as we read that there was one of the few references to resurrection after Acts 28. One of them was in 2 Timothy chapter 2 about Hymenaeus and Philetus denying that or stating that the resurrection had taken place already, which of course was wrong. Another reference to resurrection after 28 is in after Acts 28 is in verse 10 about the power of Christ's resurrection, and then. The third reference to resurrection is in verse 11, the resurrection from the dead. An interesting word. We looked at a number of weeks back the Greek word anastasis, meaning to stand again. That's the basic word for resurrection. And it's usually that word every other time except this one. It is the word ex anastasis. Ex anastasis, right? Now, it's a great source of discussion. And again, I would ask you just for the next few minutes, folks, especially those of you who've thought about this, just to refrain from offering your comments, as I'd like to just present a few different thoughts, and then perhaps afterwards we might do that. The language is not straightforward. This verse can be viewed one of two ways. Either it is a special prior resurrection, which is a reward for either good service or perhaps acknowledgement of the mystery, I think I've also heard it as. But either way, as a reward for good service to Christ, and that it would be a prior resurrection, an earlier resurrection, a resurrection literally out from among the dead. So all the other people will be still dead at this time, but you'll be raised out from among them. That's one possibility. The other, we're looking at verse 11. Sometimes you'll hear this referred to in our group as the out resurrection, because it has that word, that prefix ex, which in Greek is out from. So it's saying it's out from among the dead, as opposed to normal resurrection. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is that it is quite simply referring to the resurrection that all believers hope for. In which case, that is probably most of the people who take that view would say that that resurrection will take place at Christ's coming. Not everyone, but most people would say that. I told you I'm going to be sitting on the fence here tonight a bit. I just want to offer some thoughts. A lot really depends on how we interpret some of the words in that passage, in that verse and in that passage. For instance, in verse 11 we read, in the NIV it says somehow, if so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I think the King James might say, if by any means. All right, well, does that mean I'm going to try as hard as I can to attain the resurrection of the dead? Or does it mean that this resurrection that takes place is somehow difficult to understand? It's a very short word in the Greek. It's pos. Right? P-O-S, pos. And it literally means how. When someone says how, it's that. And so the translators have said, well, it's either somehow or it's if by any means. And it has a slightly different connotation. It can either mean whether it is I'm going to try very hard, somehow I'm going to attain this. Or it could mean it works somehow but I don't understand it. You see the two shades of meaning there. You don't have to agree with either of those. You see the two ways. Well, it's on the tape, you can have a listen to it if you didn't get that the first time. Another word that makes this passage a problem to understand is the word attain in verse 11. If so, somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Does this mean to be granted a special resurrection? Or does it mean to finally arrive at a resurrection granted to all believers? Two different possibilities. The word resurrection, we've talked a little bit about it, that ex anastasis. Does it mean a special resurrection, different to all others who have died and await resurrection? Or is it just a variation on the word, which means a general resurrection? See, how we place that timing, what we do, depends a lot on how we view these other words that go along with it. Verse 13, here's another one. He says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. All right, does that mean I don't know if I've been considered worthy of a special resurrection, of a prior resurrection? Or does it simply mean I haven't been resurrected yet? You remember we read in 1 Corinthians 15 how we haven't got immortality yet. We haven't been granted immortality yet. We put on immortality at resurrection. So it might be that shade of meaning. Does it mean I haven't, Paul doesn't know if he's been considered worthy of a special resurrection, or is he simply saying, I haven't been resurrected yet, I haven't got this immortal, glorious body yet? Perhaps some of the other phrases are problems, or may help us or hinder us in our understanding. Folks, what I want to do is just present those two options to you. I don't want to draw any conclusions right here and now. I've got my own thoughts about how some of these things work out. But I do want to leave you with this thought, that the emphasis of this passage is not resurrection. Look at verse 14. He says, I press on towards the goal to win the prize. Verse 16. He says, only let us live up to what we have already attained, or what we've already been blessed with. Verse 17, join with others in following my example. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. In other words, live accordingly to the pattern that Paul set out in his own life. He tells you in a number of the epistles how he lives and how you should be followers of me in that sense. Not worshippers of me, but followers of my example. And elsewhere in his writings. Chapter 4, verse 1. This was our final verse of the reading. Therefore, my brothers, and what's therefore? Well, because it follows on what came before. So all of what he's spoken about before can be summarized here. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. If you want to know how to stand firm, we'll go and read the previous verses, because it's there. It's there. There's an interesting phenomenon about resurrection in the post-Acts epistles. It may be true of the pre-Acts epistles. I haven't had a really good look, but certainly of the post-Acts epistles. To resurrection and appearing is an interesting phenomenon to note. And that is that each reference after Acts 28 to resurrection and the appearing is not primarily for the outlining of a schedule of future events. It is in the context of Christian behaviour, how we should live. It's not to do with satisfying our curiosity and answering, when will the appearing take place? When will the resurrection take place? And if you've got your bookmark there in Colossians 3, I hope you have, I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, just as a little bit of an example. We've just read through Philippians 3. Philippians is a very, very practical epistle. From verse 1, chapter 1, right to the end of chapter 4, there are exhortations about how we should live. And that passage that we read about resurrection, or the out-resurrection, if it may be called that, is in the midst of a context of telling us how we should live. Colossians chapter 3. We started earlier with this verse when we read in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, or our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's a wonderful statement. But don't stop there. Because verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, ding, 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 therefore, right? What you've just read before. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, etc., etc., etc. And the rest, or, you know, the rest of that chapter is not about our appearing, not about our resurrection, it's about how we should live. It's about how we should live. That's in Colossians chapter 3. And it's no accident that the end of chapter 3 finishes with these words. We referred to them quickly last week. We'll read them again from verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Not some of it, with all your heart. As working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. We've just read about the appearing. We've just read about there being rewards and recompense. There's another reference we read earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Remember about how the Lord will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom? And I stressed the point that there was references there to the righteous judge. 2 Timothy is also full of practical exhortations, and these things go together. There will be a judgment at the appearing. We will be resurrected, that's for sure, but there will be some sort of judgment linked with our works, what we have done with our Christian life. At the same time, we're on the home stretch, and I have a couple of paragraphs I just need to read here. In summary, to state the obvious, our resurrection has not yet taken place. When Christ appears, we will appear with him. If we've died, we must be resurrected first to appear with him. The appearing of Christ and our appearing with him will take place at the appointed time, at the proper time. Now that may be before God takes up with Israel again. It may be at Christ's second coming. There may be an earlier resurrection as a reward, that out-resurrection. And there possibly might be another resurrection somewhere that we haven't even considered. Whatever God wants, however he wills it, he will bring about his purposes, however he sees fit. And whether we understand them or not, he will bring it about, whether our scheme of future things is correct or not. We mightn't understand how or when these things will work out, but how hard... let me put it another way. Some of these things are hard to try and get our head around. When will the resurrection take place? how will it take place? And they can be hard to understand. But how hard is it to understand the verses that go around it that say, don't lie, be slow to anger, be patient with each other? Hard to do, not hard to understand. We know what they're saying. We've read a number of scriptures refer to terms like resurrection and appearing tonight. And in your study of what is a very fascinating subject of the resurrections, bear this in mind. Judgment and resurrection are closely connected. Our future resurrection is assured, but we will be called to give an account of our Christian walk. We will be. And the real lesson, you know, you call this dodging the issue if you like, but I think it must be made, the point. The real lesson of these passages is not knowing how exactly these resurrections will work out, or when. The bigger picture is to be mindful of our behaviour as Christians. And I'll finish with putting it this way. The resurrections will take perhaps eons and ages to come to pass and work out fully. They will take a long time. But we are told to take great care with how we live now. That's what these passages talk about. It's not wrong to question when these things will take place. But if we spend more time thinking about a scheme of future events than we do about examining our own lives, then we've just got the balance wrong. We've got it wrong. I'd like to leave you with those thoughts.